Good evening to all, and somewhat by way of introduction, I think, you know, several of you were aware that I was going to get to speak this evening. Might not be aware of exactly how or why, so I'd say I was waiting for or listening to Brother Dave give the announcements this morning, and he started to mention how Sharon has been, you know, very busy and running around and going various places and having trouble, needs to get some rest. And I sat there waiting for a second, thinking, remembering how over the last, you know, 4 or 5 days I've been bugging Dave repeatedly for updates on Andy, because he's been out there at his place and running back and forth between other people's houses and hospitals and here, and trying to get things ready for today. And I just said to him, so Dave, if you need a break, then just let me know. And are you even going to be able to preach tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening? And just, if you need me to, I can take one. And so he took me up on it. And so those of us that know Dave means that probably means that, yes, he needed a rest. And I'll just say, you know, further on that topic, you know, Dave, even though we know that Brother Paul was ready for the end when it came, even he did not seek martyrdom. So, amen? All right. We can go ahead and I'll leave off at that and I can begin my lesson. Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight. And my topic here is emotion in religion. Emotion in religion. What is emotion's place in Christianity? And it only occurred to me today. This is a lesson that I gave first, well over 10 years ago. And it occurred to me, you know, that title slide is like, well, you may think of that I'm going to talk about things in several different directions. Like, you may think several different things I'm going to talk about there. And for your first question for me might be, okay, do you mean our religion or do you mean other people's? I'm like, okay, I mean our religion, in the church, the people that are here and other people of the same that are sharing this day to celebrate and to worship God. It's like, oh, and then the next question that might occur to you is, are you for it or against it? And my answer would be, I'm for it. And the reaction of some people, you know, maybe not people here, but the reaction of some people on those, to answer to those two questions might be, oh, well. I hope nobody necessarily reacts that strongly here. And at the very least, if I'm going to take that position, I think people here know me well enough that I'm not going to do that without trying to support that from Scripture. Or at least, you know, I'm not dumb enough to try and get up here and make that take that position without trying to support it from Scripture. So that's what I'm going to try and do. The group that I originally, or the folks that I originally presented this lesson to, perhaps a bit unwisely, probably agree with some of the things here. I hope that's not the case today, but if anything does anything here does strike you as odd, just come and ask me about it, and hopefully it's just, you know, misunderstood my meaning in some way. But I will try and support what I'm going to say here from Scripture. Now, emotion in our Christianity and emotion in the church can be a touchy subject. Now, there's a lot of energy that's been spent and expended in trying to train us out of having our emotion be a part of our Christianity, I think. And there's a lot of good reason for that. There are some very valid reasons to try and say, okay, you need to keep your emotions out of your religion. However, for all of the reasons that that is a good thing, there are some reasons not to do that, or what I guess I'm going to make the point is, reasons where we should keep our emotions out of things, to overreact to that and to overapply that, to take it completely out of our religion, to take it completely out of our Christianity, to take it out of our relationship with God, I think is not what it is that the Scripture asks us to do. So when I say emotion and religion, what am I talking about? So let's talk about some things that emotion is not. Emotion is not a substitute for reason. Okay, this is one of these good things where we say, okay, don't bring your emotions into it. Okay, yes, emotion is not a substitute for reason. You have to be able to use, you have to be able and exercised in using your reason and using your reason outside of any emotional investment. If you feel a certain way about something, but then you look at Scripture and you find that it doesn't agree with that, well, you need to put that feeling out of the way. And that's exactly, that's one of the big reasons that we have this kind of distancing ourselves from emotion. So emotion is not a substitute for reason. Emotion is similarly not a source of authority. I can't say that, well, this must be right because I feel it, or this must be right because somebody else feels strongly about it. Emotion is not a primary goal of our worship. It is definitely not. To say that would be to misunderstand the whole concept of worship. The primary goal of worship is not have anything to do with us. It has to do with God. So emotion is not a primary goal of worship. It is not an indicator of correctness or of God's will. Just because, again, I feel something is correct does not mean that, therefore, it must be correct. This is not what emotion is. So here are some things that emotion is also not. Okay? Emotion itself is not emotionalism. Okay? It is not Pentecostalism. Emotion and Pentecostalism are not the same thing. Emotion is not mysticism. It's not the charismatic movement, etc. Okay, these, I want to be clear that what I'm talking about is not things in those directions. It's not the same as that. Emotion itself is not also not intrinsically evil or the influence of Satan. So we can't see emotion in somebody's life or in somebody's activities and say, no, put that aside. That's evil. That's sinful. No, I don't think, for the most part, most of us would say that in every context. So it's not that. Emotion is not the same thing as disorderliness. And here's kind of an interesting one that I'm going to say, and might be the first thing where you say, well, hang on, I don't know about that. I'm going to try and make this case. Emotion is not the enemy of reason. Now, I talked about emotion is not a substitute for reason, and it certainly isn't. But is it fair or unfair to say that emotion is the enemy of reason? Okay, well, let me then ask a couple of questions. So we have this idea of things being opposites. So talk about reason and emotion. And then we also have this idea of things being complements to each other. Now, these, when we say something's a complement to something else, we usually think of it being as very, very, very different, but something that goes together, right? You know, remember the color wheel from elementary school. You had the blue and orange, and so these are complementary colors, right? So let's ask ourselves this question about a couple of things. So justice and mercy. So are these opposites or are they complements? Well, you could make an argument that these things are opposites, but we also see and we talk about God being the ultimate realization or the ultimate example of both of these things. So if he is perfect in his justice and he is perfect in his mercy and he is one, then okay, it's difficult to call these opposites on those grounds. Certainly not like you would call good and evil opposites. Those are pretty clear and pretty understandable. So we usually, especially when we're talking about God, we think of the justice of God and the mercy of God complementing them each other. Something kind of similar might be said about body and spirit. So we could talk about, and Paul talks about, things that are fleshly, that are carnal, and then things that are spiritual, and he's talking about them as being opposing one another. But in general, when we talk about things that are of the body and things that are of the spirit, they're not necessarily in opposition. If you were to draw them on a graph, you might put one on the vertical axis and the other on the horizontal axis. They wouldn't necessarily be the positive and negative sides of a single axis. So these things might be also considered to complement one another. And so this is really kind of the question that we might pose to ourselves about reason and emotion. Are these things opposed to one another, or do they complement one another? Okay. So we could see maybe some other examples of where these things that we sometimes might think of being opposites are in fact complements of each other. And my proposal is that reason and emotion, our reason specifically, and our emotions can, at least, complement each other rather than oppose each other. So, given that little introduction and that opening the door, is like, okay, what then, if this is what you're saying, if emotion is something that should be part of our Christianity, part of our Christian walk, our Christian worship, even our Christian religion, what then is the role of it? I've talked about a number of ways in which we are very clear and very correctly kind of pushing it aside, say we need to take emotion out when we're considering these things or in these particular contexts. So what then is the role of emotion in Christianity? So there's a couple of ways to answer that question. The first thing that I want to do is look at this passage that is in several of the Gospels. So I want to look for tonight at Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, the inspiration for the song we just sang. Thank you, Robert. And it reads, as you are almost certainly aware, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And I think this is the original King James I took the quotations from in this slide deck. But this is the first commandment. This is the great commandment. This is, some translations, the greatest commandment. The first and great commandment, I think, in another recording, in another of the Gospels. So this is Mark 12:30, and we know this verse. We sing this verse. I want to focus our attention, maybe a little bit differently, maybe a little bit deeply, on this verse in a specific way. And I want to look at least three of the four, and these are the three that appear in pretty much every other instance of this verse or description of this phrase. And I want to talk this just a little bit about heart and soul and mind, right? So, we have these three words used in Mark 12 and verse 30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So, let's look a little bit at these words. And I have a tendency to kind of dig into the Greek. We won't do that too terribly much here, but it's kind of interesting. Heart, soul, and mind, okay? So, we have three words here. They translate roughly into English, and that's one of the things we're going to see, is the way you see these words in the New Testament, sometimes they're translated as different words, and somewhat surprisingly so at times. But they have a lot in common. In fact, there's a good deal of overlap. But this is not an instance of just saying three things or saying the same thing three times to emphasize, for instance. So we see places where particularly in the prophets, they will say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They will repeat this three times two or three or more times for emphasis, usually three times. That's not what's going on here. The words are different. They are specifically different words, and it seems that there is a purpose in specifying all three of them. So what are these words? So you see the Greek there, and at least two of them, we're like, oh, well, that sounds very familiar. Cardia, psyche, and dianoia. Okay, so cardia, okay, the word that's translated there in Mark 12:30 and elsewhere is heart. Okay, well, that one, the Greek word, is going to look most familiar to us probably of any of them. And that's cardio, right? Cardio exercise, cardiovascular system, right? This is literally the word in the Greek that has come to mean that beating muscle in the middle of our chest, the heart. Now, as in most English language, when we use this term, we aren't referring to that beating muscle in the middle of our chest. So what is meant by the Bible writers? What is meant by the authors of the books that we read by heart when they use it? So Strong's lexicon, Thayer's lexicon, let's see how they define it. Okay, Strong says the heart, that is, figuratively, the thoughts or feelings. Okay, now you might expect this word when I'm talking about these three words, and I'm looking for where emotion is found here, for it to be found here. So here we go. It mentions the feelings. But what's interesting there, it does mention the thoughts or feelings. Both of those things are here. And we'll kind of see that. Both of those concepts are tied up with this idea of the heart. Thayer's, interestingly, his definition includes to say this. He says, the soul or mind, which are the other two words that we saw in that verse, right? So that's what I mean by saying there's some overlap in the way that these words are used and what they mean in the original language. So Thayer says, the soul or mind, as it is the fountain and the seat of the thoughts. So the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors of the understanding, the faculty, and the seat of the intelligence. Okay, so both of these things are here. And I think part of what you're seeing here in this slide is that I've heard and seen people kind of brush aside anything but the intellect and the intelligence when they see this word. And the lexicographers, sorry, is that the right word? The people that wrote the lexicons don't agree with that. And I think you'll find that the Bible writers don't agree with that if we kind of start to look at how this word is used and where this word is used. Some examples. Okay, Acts chapter 28 and verse 27. Jesus speaking, Paul, I think, in talking to the Jews in Rome. But quoting the prophets, and he says, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Okay, so that's interesting. So the idea of understanding with their hearts, well, that leans to that idea of the intellect, right, and the thoughts, right? Okay, that's fair. And Strong and Thayer's both support that, and that's part of the meaning of the word. Okay, so understand with their hearts is something we can do with our hearts, is we can understand. But also in Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, the same word used, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So clearly something here when he's talking about what do you mean by weeping and to break my heart? We may think that that's an expression that's unique to English or to our modern times, or maybe think Gloria Estefan or whoever wrote the song, Unbreak My Heart, and, you know, made it up. No, Paul here using the same expression. And we know what that means. It means the same thing. This idea of making me feel awful. I mean, to speak somewhat unpoetically. And he feels like weeping with them. So clearly that's what's meant here in the context and the use of this word. Another, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, again Paul, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart. So this is a emotion that Paul is having when he is writing. He's pretty clear about that, and there's no other way to understand that. So truly, and we find even in the second and third passage here, the most examples will have components of both. They will have this idea of feeling strongly about something, but also about it being in the thoughts and being in the understanding. But it would be a mistake, as I've said that I've seen some people do, it would be a mistake to say that the word heart, as it is used in the New Testament, refers only to an individual's rational decision-making capability, and to shove the rest of the definition, to shove the rest of the meaning out. Whatever reason you might choose to do that. That's not in line with the meaning of it and the usage of it in the New Testament. So what about the next word? Soul. Psyche. Again, something that we might look at and say, ah, that's familiar. That's a familiar word in our modern English. Psychology and all of those things. Now, the meaning there doesn't match up as closely here, but the meaning is kind of interesting. So I had to look at this, and I'm like, did I get the definition for pneuma instead of psyche? No, that's right, too. This one also means breath, and by implication especially, the spirit, abstractly or concretely, And he says, the animal sentient principle only. Okay, so this is kind of the idea of, yeah, a little bit like our psyche, but particularly our spirit, our animating principle. Sorry, am I jumping ahead? Thayer's, the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. Okay, that connection of breath and the spirit. The soul, the seat of the feelings, the desires, affections, and aversions. Well, that sounds a lot like part of the definition for the last word. And I say, yes, that's correct. As I said, there's some overlap here. And so this word is used here. There's some similarities and there's some differences in what this word means. So where do we see this used? There's an interesting one. So Acts chapter 14 and verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Again, I think this is the original King James. Some of your other translations may have a little different word there. But it's translated here, minds. So this is not deianoia, which we'll look at in a second, but this is psyche. This is the word that's translated soul in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. He poisoned their souls, or poisoned their spirits against the brethren. Well, that's kind of interesting. Well, it's translated here, and we usually, if we were to use the same expression, we might say poisoned their minds to something. We wouldn't say we poisoned their soul or poisoned their spirit against something. But really, when you see this type of phrase used, if you poison somebody's mind about somebody or something, there's more than just the intellect at work here. You have made them angry about this, or you have made them dislike this person or this concept. So that's not maybe too terribly surprising. Where else is this word used? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. Then he said to them, Jesus, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Did that ever strike you as kind of odd, that word, the choice of words here? Probably not too much. We know what is meant. But, so here we have one of those words there in Mark 12 and verse 30, where Jesus describes his soul as being sorrowful. So again, the seat of the passions as we, the same sort of definition we just read in Thayer. So this is where we see that brought out. So my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Here's an interesting one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. This is God speaking, or this is the words of God. Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. In whom my soul is well pleased. So was a couple of interesting things here. God is described in this passage as having a soul. Understanding the meaning of the term, it's like, okay, well, sure, that makes sense. But it's still kind of an unusual way of describing God. Okay, God has a soul, at least in the sense that the author here means, whatever that is. But then his soul is well pleased. Okay, so was his soul well pleased with his son only in an intellectual sense? Like, no, it doesn't seem that that's the case. It doesn't really make sense that that would be the case. In fact, what is he referred to as here? Is my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So we again have overlap of those meanings. And the concept of emotion falling into this word as well, the seat of our emotions. Okay. And the last word of our three, deianoia, mind. Now, this is the one that's probably about as much as can be clear-cut versus the other two. Strong says, deep thought, properly the faculty, the mind, or its disposition, by implication, its exercise. Or Thayer, the mind as a faculty of understanding, feeling. Oh, interesting. Okay. Desiring. And then he goes and, again, uses the other two words from Mark 12, 30, or one of the other two words, in defining this word. So the mind, that is the spirit, a way of thinking and feeling, thoughts, either good or bad. So even this word has some of that overlap between the other two. So where do we see this used? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Luke chapter 1 and verse 51. Okay, so a different word here, but okay, this one pretty easily understandable. The reason, the intellect, or the imagination of their hearts, the understanding, the thought process. Oh, but what? Of what? the imagination of their hearts. So the thoughts of their hearts. So again, we see a tying between these three words other than just in Mark 12 and 30. They often appear very closely together. Where else? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Okay, so we have two parallel passages here, so we're going to look at both Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and there shall be my people. So again, here we have the two words put together. And so there's a connection between these two things, on their minds and write them on their hearts. And then the funny thing is, and now I remember why this note was in here, and I didn't go look and what it is. I'm going to have to go back and I'll get back with you. But then we see a parallel passage right after that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So he flipped it. And what I can't remember now is if the Greek there for minds and hearts is actually the same, or if the Greek is flipped. But in any case, the Hebrew writer treats those two things as nearly interchangeably. I think you'll find some different ways that that's rendered in different translations as well. But you see proximity and almost interchangeability there in these two verses, which is kind of interesting. So there's a lot of connection. There's a lot of overlap and a lot of relationship between these things that are used in verse 30. So cardia, psyche, and dianoia. So we've said that the words are different enough that it doesn't make sense to look at this as just emphasizing, say, holy, 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 or something like that, right? So why are these things here? Why are these three words used that are related, that have some overlap, but they're kind of distinctly different things as well, but they're all wrapped up into this verse? Well, the easiest way of explaining this is because these three words, if you put them together, make up our whole conscious being. Okay? There is not much else of a concept that could be brought into describing the totality of us as thinking, living, conscious people. Our hearts, our souls, and minds. It's all of us. It's everything. It's everything that we are. That's the idea of that verse. But you already knew that, didn't you? Of course that's the point of the verse. That's the thrust of the verse. You shall love the Lord thy God. How? Everything. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Do I need to clarify any further? This is the purpose of that verse. My point, of course, of going through all this is that our emotions are a part of that. They are included in at least one or two or even all three of those words. And so when we talk about that verse as being, you shall love the Lord your God with all of you, all of yourself, then those things are also included. And my assertion is, if you are purposely shoving your emotions entirely out of your relationship with God, then you are not fulfilling this great commandment. If you are keeping something back from God that is a part of you, that is part of something that He has created in you, and that verse is telling you, don't do that. Your heart, your soul, your mind, everything belongs to God. Make it the way that you love God. Then you might be missing something. You might not be fulfilling that command. So let's get a little bit out of the maybe abstract, a little bit out of the theoretical. What does this mean when the shoe rubber hits the road? Where does emotion belong in our daily walk with God? Okay. Well, where is emotion found in the Bible? If we're to look to the Bible, if we're to look to the New Testament especially, for our example of how it is that we're supposed to live, well, do we find it? Do we find emotion there? Well, I think the answer is yes. Cheerful, joy, happy, affectionate, tears, grieved, compassion, anger, wept, sorrowful, agony, and I could probably keep going. So if you're looking for authority by approved example, here they are. By the way, my slide deck here was labeled the short version. We'll see about that. But this is, I think, I just mentioned these verses and I don't quite go into every single one of them and read them. We'll take a smattering of a few of these, though. And we'll see that emotion is found in the lives of Christians and people pleasing to God over and over and over again. I mean, we could just start happiness, okay? Acts chapter 26 and verse 2, Paul, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things of which I am accused by the Jews." So Paul was happy in fulfilling his responsibilities to Christ. James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." We know this verse. "Now, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "So let each of one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." These are not new passages to us. We are well familiar with these passages. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness." We can keep going, but I'll leave it at those four for happiness. What about sorrow? Sorrow, Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart," in the verse we already looked at, Paul says, "out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So his love moved him to write and moved him to have these emotional responses to what it was that he was doing. And it was very much tied up in why he was doing it. Mark chapter 14 and verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?'" Now we know the context here, and I've lifted this a little bit out of context, you know, not out of context, but isolated from its context, but a little bit on purpose. And this is all the disciples, you know, going around the table, not all of them maybe, but several of them going around the table and saying, "Is it? Am I the one that's going to betray you, Lord?" And so they, when they were doing this, it says they began to be sorrowful of this. And so, again, we have this concept of crucifying the Lord afresh. Right? So anyone who, knowing the Lord and knowing the way, then falling away from it again, they crucify the Lord afresh. So is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And so if that's what's going on, then we also should be sorrowful. By that example, anger. Okay, we know some examples of this. We'll look at probably the one you might be thinking I'd look at here, but let's look at these. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26-27. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Okay, it does say you are allowed to be angry. It says be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Acts chapter 13 and verse 45 and 46, "And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold." Okay, so this is the Jews in the synagogue that are opposing him. "So Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And we can kind of infer what is meant by this. It doesn't seem that at this point that they needed to muster additional bravery. They were already in the synagogue disputing with the Jews. It seems pretty clear that what's happened here is that they have gotten some righteous anger going at these people's opposition. So we have these examples of the involvement of our emotions in our job, in us doing what it is that God has asked us to do and going about His work. And last but not least, or should I say the greatest of these, love. Right. So, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, excuse me. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." 2 Corinthians 2 and 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you," again, with many tears, "that you should be, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." There's just so many of them wrapped up in there. This is the third time I've gotten to use this passage. And the emotions of Jesus. So if it wasn't enough for you to see the disciples and the apostles engaging their emotions in their work, then we can see the emotions of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 to 13, as you might have been thinking I was going to point out earlier, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And none of us, I don't think, when we picture this happening, picture a stoic Jesus. We understand what he was feeling when he did this. And likewise, in Mark chapter 3, in verses 4 to 5, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, we might brush over that there, but we see some anger here from Jesus about them being unwilling to answer his question, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, so both anger and being grieved a little bit. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Of course, one of the most well-known, I guess maybe it's the easiest memory verse ever, in John chapter 11, verse 35 and then 36, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Again, Mark chapter 1 and verse 41, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Out of being moved with compassion, Jesus found this. He healed that person. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it," wept over Jerusalem. John chapter 13 and verse 1, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We know that Jesus' emotions that we are told about figured into his life on earth, and we know that his life on earth was spent in its entirety in serving God. So then if there is any question left in your minds as to whether we can serve God through our emotions, then it should be put to rest. So let's return to a minute for this to this question of emotion versus reason. So if we want to phrase it that way, well, okay, well, let's compare and contrast. Let's look at whether this is these are things that are in opposition to each other. So I've heard it said, and you may have heard it said, is emotion dangerous? Is emotion a danger to us? Well, absolutely. I've already mentioned a couple of ways in which that may be the case, and if we are letting our emotions cloud our reason when we are trying to study or we're trying to understand something, then that's bad. Is emotion dangerous? Can emotion be a danger? Absolutely. And I would ask, can reason, knowledge, or wisdom be a danger? And I think we know where I'm going with that. The answer is yes. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 to 12. We know that knowledge and wisdom can lead to pride. They can lead to a lack of love. He says he's comparing and contrasting the two, and if between the two in this case, love is supposed to win. So that's interesting to us. The point, rather, is that all things must be done with care and within the bounds of God's direction. We know and we understand that with regard to knowledge and wisdom and so many other things. We can still apply that judiciousness and that care to emotion without putting it completely out of our religious lives. Yeah. So I kind of made the joke, when I built this up, I was like, okay, so I'm doing a PowerPoint deck. It was one of the first times I had done a PowerPoint with a lesson. So I was like, okay, well, I'm doing a PowerPoint deck or a slide deck. I have to have a chart, right? You got to have a chart. So here's our chart. So what's the proper balance then? If we have a reason in our emotion, what's the proper balance between those two things in our Christianity? Is it, 75-25, 75% emotion, 25% reason? Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's like 40% reason, 60% emotion. Maybe that's better. We got to keep it even. Is it 50-50, 50% emotion, 50% reason? You may or may not guess what I'm getting at here, but if we again go back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, it's 100-100, right? You've heard probably that. It's not quite a joke. It's a saying that that marriages aren't 50-50, they're 100-100. Well, the same applies here. What does it say in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30? Again, we looked at with all your heart, and then the point is all. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. How many of your wives or husbands would be happy if you said, okay, I'm going to give you 50% of my emotion, or I'm going to be giving you 50% of my reason and 50% of my emotion? That's not the way that works. We know what this concept means in other contexts. We know what this means in this context. If you have that capacity, if that is something that God has created in you, and He has, why would you withhold that part of you from God? Okay, so briefly, just kind of wrapping up, what about emotion in our assembly? Does it not belong there? Okay, well, I don't want to de-emphasize at all orderliness in assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And we know that no appeal to emotion or any other thing can override the complete commands of the Lord which we have been given with regards to the way that we conduct our worship. Okay? Not going there at all. But does emotion belong in our assembly at all? Or do we check it at the door when we come in? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is our singing. And again, James chapter 5 and verse 13, I think I've already had this verse up here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Okay? So I am authorized, if not encouraged, to have at least one emotion in my singing. I think there's more. Personally, I think that it's the why did it ever strike you as odd? Why do we have this thing that we're commanded to do just to sing? Why is it even there? Does that make sense? Well, my opinion, and it is entirely opinion though, but is that God has created us in a way that song and poetry is able to move us in a way that other things are not, and that is why He has given us this command to sing. Totally my opinion, but at the very least I can look at this and I could say there's at least one example of where our emotions are intended to be in singing. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, this is another place where I can look at a lot of example. What was going on? We look at the example of how the Lord's Supper was conducted and what was going on around it as the pattern, the basis for what we do in here. So what do we find about that? Jesus said these things in John chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in His spirit. And He testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." He was troubled in His spirit when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, He began to be in agony. He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We know this. We know that these things are involved in and around that time. Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, when He rose up from prayer, He had come to His disciples and He found them sleeping from sorrow. Now, that's not the picture we usually have of that. We have the idea of them sleeping from laziness. Well, apparently they were also very sorrowful. Again, all surrounding the events leading up to His death and the events surrounding the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have these emotions brought out, and not just from Jesus, also in the minds of His disciples. John chapter 16, verse 19 and 20 and 22, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see Me, and again in a little while and you will see Me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Again, at that last meal, Jesus talks about them being sorrowful. He talks about them being joyful. There is a place and a time for these things, and this is one of them. Meant to make a mention of it in the section on singing, but in this section as well. And it's difficult to. I sometimes do this lesson. I feel like I'm making a little bit of an apology for myself, because when I get up here, and especially in the songs and the surrounding of the Lord's Supper, and I try and lead a song, and sometimes I can get a little bit overcome. And I certainly apologize to anybody who is, impacted by that negatively in their ability to conduct themselves, and if it's distracting to you, I apologize. but I certainly don't want to feel any shame about having that sensation. And I don't think it's right to have any shame in having that that being caught up in the magnitude of what was done and what it is that we're doing. It's a very serious thing, and you can see that in Jesus, and you can see that in his disciples surrounding that event. So finally, I want to talk a little bit about the lukewarm church. We know this passage, Revelation 3 and verses 14 to 17. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So, how do we understand this? We understand that they had no fervor, right? That's a word we commonly use. But what did that mean? Now, it would probably be an incorrect interpretation of this passage to say that the problem that Jesus had with this church was that it was strictly a stoicism, that they were doing all the right things, that they were actually doing great work and they were converting lots of people, but they just did it without any emotion. That would probably be incorrect, and that's not the case that I'm making here. It's not just that. But can you imagine this body of people meeting any definition of being lukewarm if their emotions were actually involved in them, in their Christianity, in their walk, in their work? I don't think you can. And you imagine that totally stoic church, and if you can imagine a totally stoic church then going about and still doing great things and still converting lots of people and still holding to their, all the commandments of God perfectly, that would be really strange, wouldn't it? I think that there's very much an aspect of what he's talking about, and our common sense says the same thing, that was something, part of what these people were missing. Clearly it was care. They were, they didn't care as they should. They didn't understand perhaps the magnitude of what had been done for them, and they weren't acting accordingly. But also those things lead us to feel very strongly about our salvation, about Jesus and about God and about what has been done for us. So I used that expression earlier, checking your emotions at the door. So is that what we're doing? And is that what we're encouraged to do? Is that what we think we're supposed to do? Well, there's a couple of problems with that. One is, again, if you're checking your emotions at the door entirely, and you're not bringing them in here, then you're not bringing them into your worship. You're not bringing them into your coming to this sacrifice. So you're leaving something outside that you probably should be bringing in. Again, that whole conscious being, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's probably something we should be doing. The other thing about that is if you check your emotions at the door, like at that coat rack back there, and you hang them up, when you go to leave, you're going to take them back. You're going to put them back on. And they're going to be involved in your life in other places. And I'm using the building, of course, as a metaphor. But if you check your emotions or put them aside whenever you are doing anything having to do with your Christianity, and then you put them on for the rest of the time, that's probably going to be not a good thing. Because they're going to be influencing you, and they're going to be working on you in those things for bad. You could at least put them to work for you for good. And I think I've made the case that we're allowed to do that. So in conclusion, are you giving everything to God? Have you giving him all you got? Are you loving him with your heart and your soul and your mind and all of your strength? Or are you withholding something? Are you holding something back from him? We have the opportunity today to correct that if you need to. Anything that you are holding back from God, I would tell you that you oughtn't to be. Let's love the Lord our God with all our mind and all our soul and all our strength and all our heart. I always mix those things up. But it's all there. It's all us. You give everything to God. That's what we ought to be doing. If we need to do that better, we are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We love you and we want to help you. come forward and we can pray for you or any other needs that you have. Come as the song that's been selected is sung.